The psalm begins, the title of the psalm, to the chief musician upon Mahlabin, a psalm of David. I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all Thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Thou Most High. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at Thy presence. For Thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put their name out their name forever and ever. O Thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and Thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared His throne for judgment, and He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know Thy name will put their trust in Thee. For Thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek Thee. Sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people His doings. All right, now we're going to jump into the psalm tonight. I've given you 4 pages, 2 pages front and back. I don't know how far we'll get. We probably won't get that far. We'll just see. But I want to just begin tonight by saying some things about the Psalms. My intentions are, as in my studies and over the years, I've accumulated some interesting little tidbits and quotes about the Psalms. And my intentions are to occasionally put something at the beginning of each psalm to just kind of stir our hearts a little bit about the Psalms. And here is a quote that comes from the pulpit commentary on this particular psalm. It says this: the whole Bible, from end to end, is full of human life and history. But above all, the book of Psalms is a textbook, an encyclopedia of spiritual experience. Now I want you to think about that. I would encourage you to try to remember that. The book of Psalms is an encyclopedia of spiritual experience. And that's what you'll find. That's what you'll find in the Psalms. They're written by men that are going through all kinds of experiences. And so I added this. I said a saint of God can always find somewhere in the Psalms the testimony of a saint of old who has already experienced whatever he is experiencing. Whether it be a trial, a victory, or some experience in between these two extremes. In the Psalms, the saint of God discovers that he has not been taken by a temptation, but such as is common to man, and that God will not suffer him to be tempted above that which he is able, by the grace of God, to pass through to the glory of God. And you'll recognize some of that phraseology coming right out of the New Testament. I believe it's 1 Corinthians. And then John Phillips, he wrote an excellent commentary called Exploring the Psalms. And he said this about the Psalms. He said, the Psalms stand in the same relation to the historical books of the Old Testament as the epistles do to the Gospels in the New Testament. The epistles, which are chiefly concerned with theology, go deeper than the Gospels, which are concerned mainly with history. The Psalms are the same, going beyond the historical books to give us theology. Much of the theology of the Old Testament is couched in song, as much of the theology in the New Testament is embodied in letters. And I thought that was an interesting observation. And just to kind of rehash what he said, was getting at, he was saying, you know, we got the Gospels and we have the book of Acts. And that's primarily historical records. The Gospels give us a little bit of a historical narrative, or perhaps I shouldn't say a narrative. It's not all in necessarily a chronological order. But historical events in the life of the Lord Jesus. And the book of Acts gives us the history of the church in its very early stages. And so there's primarily history. Now, there's theology in that, but it's kind of tucked away in it. And then we get to the epistles, and then the epistles, we get into the theology. It's kind of couched away in those historical books. And that theology is explained and expounded to us. And he says that's the way it is with the Psalms in the Old Testament. Now you go to the historical books, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and all that. And you've got history. And there's bits of theology that's tucked away in the history. But when we get to the Psalms, we find the theology that's tucked away in those historical books. We find that it's brought out. And it's brought out in song. It's brought out in through by way of Hebrew poetry. And so many times, I'm afraid, we don't come to the Psalms thinking about them as a book of theology. But there's all kinds of theology in the book within the Psalms. Now, having said that, I thought, well, I'm going to just take a little bit of time to explain some things. What do we mean when we say theology? Most of you probably know, but there's some people that do not. I know as a young Christian, I hear some of these terms used, and I would think, what in the world do they mean? I had a friend. He was saved. He had a bachelor's degree. He was a very intelligent young fella. But he didn't have a Bible background. And the Lord called him to preach. And he left his job. He had a good job. I said he had a bachelor's degree. And because he had a bachelor's degree, they accepted him right into seminary. And he went into seminary, and he really struggled. Because as he told me one time, he said, I'm in there in that seminary class, and they're using terms that I've not been exposed to. And he said, most of the other guys in there, you know, they've been to Bible college. They've been raised up in church and so forth and got a college degree in Bible. And they've been exposed to these terms. He said, a lot of times I don't have any idea what the professor's talking about. I have to go home and look them up. I'm ashamed to admit I don't know. And so a lot of times that can be the case. And I had to struggle a lot not being... You know, what Christian background I had, it was not from a very educated background. It was a country church, country preachers. I don't know that any of them ever went to Bible college or anything. They just loved God, believed the Bible, and did the best they could. So, what do we mean when we talk about things like theology? Well, theology is the study of God. Theo, Greek word for God. Ology, we think about biology and stuff like that. Cosmology and geology, the study of the earth and all. Theology is simply the study of God. When you see ology after something, it means the study of something, usually. It's the study of God. And then there are several subcategories of theology. Now, some of the major subcategories I've listed below, and these are just some of them. If you were to take a doctrines class or a class in theology in a Bible college or seminary, they would have these, and I'm sure they would have some others listed as well. These are really, I don't consider them to be separate branches of study. I consider them to be subcategories or sub-branches of the main branch of theology. There's what we call Christology. And you can guess what that is without even looking. It's the study of who? God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this one, pneumatology. Now, without looking, you might guess that one if you had never heard that word before. Especially if you were somebody that was used to working with air wrenches and things like that. Pneumatic drills, what is that? That's an air-powered drill, all right? Pneumonia, now what is that? That's got something wrong with your breathing apparatus, right? Pneuma, it comes as the air of breath or wind, the Holy Spirit of God. Pneumatology is the study of God, the Holy Spirit. And then bibliology is the study of the Scriptures, bibliology. Biblios. And when I say bibliology, I'm not talking about the exposition of the Scripture, but I'm talking about the doctrines of the Scripture, such as the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of inscription. You hear very little about that. The Bible was inspired, but it was also inscripted or written down. And then the doctrine of preservation, and that is one that you don't hear that much about, especially if you get outside of this, our circle of believers, the preservation of the Bible. And then there's anthropology. And that is, of course, the study of man, which is the crown of God's creation. Now you say, well, how's anthropology a subcategory of theology? Who created man? God did. God did. And so you're going to have to know something about God. Man's created in His image.
And you're going to have to know something about what God said He was doing whenever He created man. If you really want to study man, you're going to have to study anthropology from the Bible and not sociology books and things. And then there is soteriology, and that is the study of salvation that God promised and has now provided to fallen man through His Son. And then there's eschatology, and that's the study of prophecy, the things that God said would occur in the future, many of which have been fulfilled since they were prophesied, and yet many of which are still awaiting fulfillment. And based upon the very detailed fulfillment of the things that's already been fulfilled, we expect the rest of them to be fulfilled with just as much precision. And then ecclesiology, that's the study of the church. And it is God who gave Himself for the church. He is the founder of the church. He is the head of the church. And so all of these are subcategories of theology. We get into other things like the study of Satan, the study of angels, and so forth there. But this just gives you an idea. Now, the reason I give you this, and we're talking about the Psalms being a book of theology. It is a part of our fallen nature to want things given to us in a simple, concise form, is it not? We like that. Have you ever been talking to somebody and you say something, and they'd say, well, give me the chapter and verse. You know what they're saying? I want a specific text. I want you to take me to a place in the Bible where it specifically just says that, you know, right there in a very precise, a very concise, a very simple place. I want you to do that. That's what we like. We like a specific chapter and verse to base each point of our theology upon. But I want to tell you something. That is not possible. If God did that, if He just unloaded everything about any one of these subcategories of theology, just unloaded all on us at one time, it would overwhelm us. And so it's not possible. For God and everything related to God is so wonderful. And we'll look at, as we get into this, we'll talk about the marvelous works of God. But they're so wonderful that they're impossible to present Him or them in a single proof text. And so what God has done is this. I said He salted His Word. Otherwise, He sprinkled throughout. His Word, bits of revelation that we must slowly glean through reading and studying of His Word, and then assemble into doctrines. That's what we, when we talk about studying a doctrine, any one of these subcategories of doctrines, we go and we read and we say, well, wait a minute, here's something the Bible says about man. And we may read on several, oh, here's something else the Bible says about man. And we'll take a note of that. Hell, later on, here's something else. And we put it all together. And that's how we form our biblical doctrine of man. And so we assemble those little bits and pieces of information that God's given us. And then, hopefully, we assimilate them into the warp and woof of our being. I'm talking real biblical King James Bible right there, warp and woof. Amen? Anybody know what the warp and woof is? Anybody got an idea what warp and woof? How many have ever read that in the Bible? You never read your Bible all the way through? It's in there, warp and woof. Amen. Okay. All right. No. What's the warp and the woof? All right. You got a piece of material that you're weaving. And here's what the warp is. The warp are the threads that go from top to bottom and bottom to top. That's the warp. Okay? Now, the woof is going to be the thread that does what? Goes back and forth like this. All right? That's the warp. And the woof. All right? And so when it talks about something, you know, being in your warp and woof, it means, boy, it's just woven into me. It's woven into me. All right? And that's good old King James Bible talk right there. We assimilate in the warp and woof of our being. Now, look at Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. And I want you to see, here's an example of this. Isaiah chapter 28 of God just giving us these little bits and pieces and we have to assemble them and assimilate them here. Isaiah chapter 28. I know it's in here. I'm at Jeremiah, and I think Isaiah is right before that. Amen? All right, Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28. All right, now, look at verses 9 and 10.
It says, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Now get this. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. You know what the Bible's telling us? This is the way we build our theology. We build our understanding of theology and the subcategories of theology. The way we build our Bible doctrines. It's not just wham, here's this doctrine. Wham, it's this. Just a little bit at a time, line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and then over here a little bit more, and over here a little bit more. Then we'll go back and repeat what we've learned, and we keep gleaning that knowledge, and we assemble it, and then we assimilate it. That is what we find in the book of Psalms. As you will find, you're not just going to go to one verse in the Psalms and you're going to say, wow, this is the complete theology of God. But I tell you what, you'll get a little bit here. And then somewhere else you're going to get a little bit more. Sometimes in the same Psalm, you'll get several little bits. But I tell you what, if you would go through the Psalms, and it would probably take you a lifetime to go through them in depth, at least years of time, you would go through them in depth, you would come out with a great understanding of God. And you'd come out with a great understanding of man. And you'd come out with a great understanding of a whole lot of other things, subcategories of theology. You would understand that. Now, remember, the book of Psalms is an encyclopedia of spiritual experience. But it is also a book of theology. And sprinkled throughout the Psalms are bits of divine revelation about God and everything related to Him. And though the church is not specifically mentioned in the Psalms, and here's why I say that, it was a mystery yet to be revealed by God at the time that the Psalms were written. And so I don't think the church has specifically mentioned the Psalms. But the Psalms are sprinkled with bits of divine revelation that are legitimately applicable to the church and the saints of this dispensation. And so when you hear somebody go in there and say, you know, right here, this here in the Psalms, and this speaks of God's people, this speaks of God's church, and you say, wait a minute, the church had not even, it was still a mystery that had yet to be revealed. It couldn't be talking about, I tell you what, it's probably talking about the nation of Israel, or it may be talking about the saints of the Old Testament, but there are legitimate applications of those things to us. Legitimate applications of those things to us today. And so it's not wrong to do that. In fact, you'll find, I believe, in the New Testament they do that at times. Now, that brings us to the psalm itself. Are you ready to jump in? Say amen if you are. Okay. The title of the ninth psalm. The title reveals that the psalm was penned by what man? David. It is a psalm of David. Now, I emphasize this over and over. I don't think in our day and age that it can be overemphasized. The Lord is the author of all the psalms as He is of all the Scripture. I just copied and pasted that from our study of Psalm 8. Same thing. And 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it is breathed by God. And men were simply instruments that the Lord prepared. And in our study of Psalm 8, I dwelt quite a bit on the preparation of God. But there were men that the Lord had prepared and used to write His Word. That's all they were. And you hear me at times, and you hear others, that perhaps aren't quite as picky as I try to be. But even as picky as I am, I'll catch myself time saying, the author of this book of the Bible was the Apostle Paul. And usually when I do that, I think, oh no, that's not right. The penman of this book of the Bible is the Apostle Paul, not the author. God is the author, amen? God is the author. And we never want to get away from that. We never want to get away from that. I remember one time, I was talking to a female preacher, all right, a female pastor, I was telling her. I said, you know, you are not qualified to be a pastor. And she said, oh yes, God has called me to be a pastor. I said, ma'am, God would not call you to be a pastor. Because for God to call you to be a pastor, God would be calling you and telling you to do something that He forbids in His Word. And she said, well, what are you talking about? I said, the Bible says, that God says in the Bible says that a pastor is to be the husband of one wife. And you're a lady. You cannot be the husband of one wife. I guess today, she'd probably come back and say, oh yeah, today you can. But anyway, back then, that was before all this transgender junk. I said, you can't be the husband of one wife. And here's what she said. She said, that's what Paul wrote. That's what Paul said. And I said, do you not believe what Paul said? What Paul wrote is the Word of God? And she kind of stumbled and stammered, never to answer the question there. But you see the danger of that. You see the danger of that. No, it's all the Word of God. Doesn't matter whether Peter or Paul or John or Jeremiah or Isaiah or Moses or whoever wrote it. The psalm does not reveal when David penned the psalm. It doesn't do that. Some of the titles, they tell us exactly the occasion in which the psalm was given. Dr. Reese, you know this, that I lean heavily upon the old Reese Chronological Bible. The newer one, I'm not. It's not even called the Reese Chronological Bible. It's called something else. Got Dr. Reese's name in it. But I like the old Reese Chronological Bible. I don't believe it's in print anymore, but you still find them very reasonable price, usually on eBay. But he places this psalm after David's victories over several of Israel's enemy nations that are recorded in 2 Samuel 8, 1 through 6, and 1 Chronicles 18, 1 through 6. Those are complementary accounts of the same events. And if you had Reese's Chronological Bible, you'd find that he inserts Psalm 8 right after the events recorded in those two complementary passages of Scripture. And in those, I'm not going to go and read them. I give these for your notes. But in those, David talks about how the end of the Bible talks about how he conquered this enemy and conquered this enemy and several enemies there. And Dr. Reese says it was right after that David, I believe David wrote this psalm, and he's praising God for his deliverance there. The title of the psalm also does not definitely reveal an occasion upon which David penned it or had in mind when he penned it. Now remember, sometimes when a psalm was written, it may have been written on the very occasion that the psalm is talking about. At other times, it may be that sometime afterwards, the psalmist is thinking back on an event in his life, and he writes about that. And I'm convinced that sometimes he's not only looking back at one event, but he's looking back at several different events, and he's just thinking about the goodness of God, and he just kind of writes a psalm talking about God's goodness and so forth and deliverance from several different events. That may be very well what's happening here. But it does not definitely reveal the occasion that David had in mind when he penned the psalm. The word Mathlabin is this only place in the Bible that's used in the title of Psalm 9. And it may or may not reveal the occasion upon which David penned or had in mind when he wrote the psalm. And here's why I say that. Here's some of the ways that people understand are the word Mathlabin, what they understand it to mean. Some believe that the word Mathlabin means death of a son. And some would say death of a champion. They do a word study of the Hebrew word, going back and looking at it and so forth, and they tie it to the Hebrew word death. And so some would say it means death of a son, others say death of a champion. And they say David was thinking of the ones that say it's the death of a son, they would say he's thinking of the death of his child by Bathsheba as he penned the psalm, that he's thinking about that. And the next point, some believe that Mathlabin means death of a champion, and they would say David was thinking of when he slew Goliath as he penned the psalm. Or perhaps as he had some other great victory when some enemy was slaughtered. Charles Spurgeon, he wrote the classic book on the Psalms, The Treasure of David. I think it's the best that has ever been written. He wrote much of it whenever he was a sick man and was not able to be in his pulpit. He would have to take months off every year because of his poor health and go to a place for better climate. And during those months away, he would write, had a lot of time on his hands and meditate on the Word of God. I think that's why that he was probably so rich in his preaching. He had so much time to just formulate things and glean knowledge and spend studying there. But he said he preferred this particular meaning of the word Mithlabin, because he believed it was more consistent with the sense of the psalm than any of the other, what he said, were thousand guesses. And the fact that he said thousand guesses, he was exaggerating, I'm sure, but there are literally probably a dozen or more guesses anyway. And he realized that they were a whole lot of them. He said, I personally prefer this one because as I read the psalm, it just seems to fit in with the death of a champion like Goliath. And then there are those that say the word Mithlabin may not refer to an event at all, but to a musical instrument or a known tune of that time. Some would even go to say it would refer to the tenor voices. I mean, the soprano voice, they would say usually, but it referred to whether, you know, what it was to be sung in. And old Matthew Henry, he wrote that this was the view that he was inclined toward. He didn't say that he was dogmatic on it. And I don't know of anybody that's been dogmatic on it, all right? Perhaps there are some out there, but I want you to be aware of that. I had a professor in college, and I won't ever forget something he said. He told Old Testament, and some questions were being asked to him one time, and he said something like this. He said, you know, sometimes I envy it. Preachers. Now, he was a professor. He would preach some, but he was a professor. He said, sometimes I envy preachers. He said, they just get up there and they say something and they'll slam their fist down and hit the pulpit real hard and say, amen, bless God, and said, everybody's scared to question him. He said, I stand before you young people that are trying to learn the truth of the Word of God, and he said, you bombard me with all kinds of questions. He said, sometimes I envy a preacher. I'd like to just stand up here and say, bless God, this is the way it is. And I don't want to be too much like that, all right? I want you to be aware when there is some differences of opinion upon Bible-believing men, I want you to be aware of those things. I'm not going to hide those things from you. Now, Spurgeon wrote of this psalm, he said, the strain so continually changes that it is difficult to give an outline of it methodically arranged. And Spurgeon was good at methodically arranging outlines. And I put in here, though expositors have sought to produce what Spurgeon called methodically arranged outlines of the psalm, some of which are very helpful, my observation of them is that they tend to stress a single line of thought in the psalm and neglect other important lines of thought found in it. And I'm not going to take time to do that, but I could give you several examples of that. And there are several lines of thought or strains of thought in the psalm. And those that come up with some great methodical arrangement outlines, they'll take one little line of thought in the psalm and they'll run it all the way through the psalm and tend to neglect the other lines of thought. All right? And Spurgeon, what he was interested in is including everything. He didn't want to just pick a line of thought and deal with that. He wanted to deal with the psalm. He was expounding upon the psalm in his wonderful work on the Psalms. So after admitting that he found it difficult to produce a methodically arranged outline, he ventured to submit an outline that is one of the best I have discovered as far as dealing with the whole psalm. And I give you his outline here. He divides the psalm into two main divisions. The first one is verses 1 through 14. And then he breaks that main division, that first main division of the two, into three groups. Now I want to read the psalm in the groups. Division number 1, verses 1 to 14. Verse 1 to 6, he said, this is a song of jubilant thanksgiving for past judgments. And remember, Spurgeon said that it's hard to do it, but this is the best he could come up with. So you'll look and you'll say, wait a minute, I see something there that doesn't quite fit into that, in the way he's categorized that. Spurgeon was aware of that. But he says, verses 1 through 6, a song of jubilant thanksgiving for past judgments. I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all Thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Thou Most High. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at Thy presence. For Thou hast maintain my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. Oh, thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. And thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. So he says that's a jubilant praise, thanksgiving for past judgments. And then in verses 7 through 12 he says, this is a continual declaration of faith as to the future. 1 through 6 about the past. Now he talks about the future in verse 7 to 12. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world, see that in the future, in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek the Lord, saying, praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion, declare among the people his doing. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He requireth not forgetteth not the cry of the humble. And then he says, verse 13 and 14, would be a closing prayer of the first division. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. And then at verse 15, he says, this is the second division. And the second division is a brief parallel rehearsal of the first division. Otherwise, he's talking about the same thing. It's just kind of a brief version of it. He says verses 15 to 16 is again a song for the past judgments. That would parallel verses 1 through 6. Verse 15 and 16. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executed. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Hegion Selah. And then he says verse 17 and 18 parallels verses 7 through 12, which is a declaration of trust in the future. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. And then verses 19 and 20, he says this is a closing prayer of the second division and of the entire psalm. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men, Selah. And out of all the outlines I've seen, that is the best one that basically encompasses the whole psalm and not just one strain of thought or one or two strains of thought that go through the psalm. And to me, it was a great blessing to see how Spurgeon did that. And you'll also notice this. We've said this about psalms. The psalms are what? They're Hebrew poetry. And we said that Hebrew poetry, it employs what is known as parallelism. And we talked in our early studies on the Psalms about some of the many forms of parallelism. And Spurgeon's outline employs parallelism, which is that common literary device used in Hebrew poetry to rhyme and stress thoughts. And that's what Hebrew poetry does. It doesn't rhyme words, it rhymes thoughts and stresses thoughts. And so you can see the two divisions. Verse 1 through 6, and then 15 and 16, parallels it. Verses 7 through 12, verses 17 and 18, parallels, and so forth there. You can see that. And then within those divisions, you'll also see some parallelism. In fact, the first few verses, a parallelism. I will, I will, I will, I will. And we'll get ready to talk about that. Now we're getting into the text of the psalm. It says this, I will praise thee. And I put the verses on the page for you because I want you to have them right there before you, all right? I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. Now, note that David says, he says right here four times in these first two verses, I will. You see that? I will praise thee. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad. I will sing praise to thy name. And then, a fifth time, he does another I will in verse 14. He says that's not right. Yeah, it is 14. He says, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation.
And so right here starts out with I will and has one kind of stuck in the middle of it there. Now, what we see here is praising the Lord, showing forth His marvelous works, rejoicing in Him, singing praises to Him, etc., should not be subject to our feelings, but deliberate acts of our wills. He says, I will do these things. I will praise You. I will show forth Your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice. I will sing praise Thy name. He said, I'm going to do it. Doesn't matter how I feel, I'm going to do it. And I'm afraid that one of the weaknesses of Christianity, in the West at least, is this. It is a feeling-based Christianity. A feeling-based Christianity. You hear people say, I want to go somewhere where I can feel the Spirit. I want to go somewhere where I feel good. You know? I had somebody tell me one time that came to hear me preach. They're actually a member of our church. They aren't a member anymore, but they said something like this. They came back Sunday night and they said, when I left church this morning, I wasn't feeling good. I didn't, the things you preached. I want to leave the house of God feeling good. And what you preached this morning didn't make me feel good. I said, well, preaching the Word, brother, you know, that's your problem. Amen. And anyway, no, we want a feel-good thing. We want to go somewhere where, you know, people get all pumped up about things. Now, I like to go to a place and I like to feel the presence of the Lord and so forth. I like that. But I'm going to tell you something. If you go somewhere and you don't get a feeling, you still ought to determine, I will praise the Lord. I will show forth His marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice. I will sing praise to the name. I'm going to do it. Doesn't matter whether it's an exciting atmosphere. It doesn't matter how I feel. I am just going to do it. We believe God's blessed us with a will, do we not? Then exercise your will. And when you say, because I don't feel like it right now, so I'm not going to. You know what you're doing? You're exercising your will, but you're exercising the wrong way. I will. Oh, if we could get a hold of that. You know, I will go to church Sunday morning. But I tell you what, when that alarm goes off at 6 a.m., that's usually when mine goes off. Usually I'm awake before then. But if I sleep that late and it goes off at 6 a.m., I guarantee you my first thought is not, this is the day the Lord hath made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. I am so glad I'm going to get up and go to the house of God. That's not my initial thought when I wake up. My initial thought is usually something like this. Oh, man, it just seems like I just went to sleep. It takes me a while to get my feelings going, amen? But I tell you what, I will get out of that bed and get ready. Every morning to go to work, I will get out of bed. I'm trying to get us to see, we need to use our wills. God's blessed us with a will, all right? Now, David not only willed to do these things, but he willed to praise the Lord with what? I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. My whole heart. He said, I'm determined not to allow my feelings or my circumstances determine if I'm going to praise the Lord or hinder me from praising the Lord wholeheartedly. You know, so many times we say, I don't feel like it, so I'm just, you kind of come in, oh, amen, you know. Yeah, that's right. No, he says, that's got nothing to do with it. I am determining, I exercise my will, that I am going to praise the Lord with my whole heart. I'm going to do that. Now, I want you to look at some verses of Scripture here. Let's go over to Psalm 111. And a lot of times in these, I can give you a lot of other verses, but I try to restrict myself to what I say primarily to the Psalms, and sometimes I just find something I think is just too good not to include. But look at Psalm 111 and verse 1. We don't know who wrote this psalm. It's one of those anonymous psalms. But he says, praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with what? My whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation and in the congregation. Yeah, I tell you what, when I go to the house of God, he says, I'm going to praise God with all of my heart. All right? Look at Psalm 138. Psalm 138 And look at verse 1. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I praise unto thee. Gods, little G-O-D-S. You know what he's talking about? The pagan gods. He says, you know what? I'm going to praise you, dear Lord. You're the true and living God. I'm going to praise you with my whole heart. And I can be around those other pagan gods. I could be in the middle of an idol field with all the pagans around. But I'm going to praise you with my whole heart. All right? Now, thinking about that, how we ought to praise the Lord with our whole heart. And I want you to look at some other things in Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. I just got to thinking about the whole heart and following it through the Psalms. Psalm 119, and look at verse 2. Psalm 119 and verse 2. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. Now know this. You're keeping the testimonies and you're seeking the Lord with the whole heart. Now look down at verse 10. With my whole heart have I sought Thee, O let me not wander from Thy commandments. You know what he's talking about? In the Word of God, I've learned what the Word of God says, and I want to obey the Word of God with my whole heart. And so I said this, we should seek the Lord, and he's talking about here seeking God. He says, we should seek the Lord with the same fervency that we praise Him. With my whole heart have I sought Thee. I've sought Thee. Now, you stop and think about this. You got a burden. You got a need in your life. And you go to the Lord in prayer. When you pray, I mean, you got a real burden on your heart, a real need in your life. And you go to the Lord in prayer. Do you pray half-heartedly? Huh? Pray half-heartedly? I can remember a few times. I can remember my oldest daughter. I remember when she was in the hospital and the doctor said, if she lives through the night, she'll have permanent brain damage, but she probably won't make it. I can remember praying that night. And I'm going to tell you what, there was nothing half-hearted about it. And there's been some other times in my life when I've just like, Lord, I don't know what to do. And I'd get along with God and pray to God. And I tell you what, there was nothing half-hearted about it. I had a burden. I had a need. I had something that only God could a need that only God could meet. And I sought Him with my whole heart. I sought Him with my whole heart. But you know what? We should seek the Lord with the same fervency that we praise Him. All right? Or perhaps I should say we should praise the Lord with the same fervency that we seek Him when we have a need. All right? Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, I kind of got ahead of myself a few moments ago. But look at verse 34. Give me understanding and I shall keep Thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with what? My whole heart. And you look over at verse 69, and he says, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep Thy precepts with my what? With my whole heart. So I said, we should obey the Lord with the same fervency that we praise Him. You come to the house of God, and you know, some people come to the house of God, they get all excited, they're praising God, hallelujah, glory to God. And then they walk out of those doors, and there is no wholehearted effort to live out the Word of God in their lives. And I'm afraid that is a major characteristic of so-called contemporary Christianity. It's all we want to come praise and worship. But how about the practical living, the practical righteousness? Huh? I remember I was at a Brother Harold Seitler's church years ago, visiting with a friend that lived in Greenville, and he attended that church. And that was the first time I'd ever been there. And they got happy there at Brother Seitler's church. It's a big church. They got happy, man. They'd jump up and shout and run and, I mean, run around sanctuary and stuff like that. They'd just get happy. And the first several rows just filled with men shouting, praising God. They'd jump up and run up front of the pulpit and, whoo, just having a time. And old Brother Seitler, he was preaching that particular service. He was preaching on bodily exercise profiteth little. Can you imagine that? And I tell you what, he preached against playing golf, preached against fishing, Brother Huff, preached against all this stuff. He said, you're wasting God's money. You want to exercise doesn't profit you hardly anything. You want some exercise. He said, come by the church office tomorrow and I'll give you a street out there and you go up and down that street in that hot sun door to door telling people about Jesus. You're going to get all the exercise you need. And I mean, he had no mercy. And you know what? Men were shouting the house down. And there was one guy there, I think they called him Sunshine, and he would get carried away. And he was getting carried away that morning. He was liking that. And old Brother Sightler, he kind of stopped and he said, y'all don't worry about him. He says, if he gets out of hand, I'll take care of it. He said, but long as he's living it when he's outside these doors, he can have at it in here. Huh? You know what he's saying? That man, he praises God with his whole heart, but he seeks to obey God with his whole heart when he leaves this place. That's the way it ought to be. Amen? That's the way it ought to be. So, ought to obey the Lord with the same fervor that we praise Him. And then look at Psalm 119 again, and look at verse 58. In verse 58, verse 58, he says, I entreated thy favor with my what? My whole heart. And in verse 145, he says, I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. So we should praise the Lord with the same fervency that we entreat Him. And these things kind of overlap, but I think you're getting the idea that some things we get all excited about, but we ought to be excited about all these things that have to do with the Lord. Amen? Our praise ought to be wholehearted. Our prayers ought to be wholehearted. Our living for Him ought to be wholehearted. Everything should be wholehearted to the Lord. And David says this, I am going to praise Him with my whole heart. Now, David's praise, look at point 2 on page 4, was all about who? The Lord. And you notice that's spelled capital L, small capital O-R-D. And I've said it so many times, you're probably getting tired of hearing me say it. But that means that name of God that's translated there is the name what? Jehovah. The eternal, self-existent God. The God who is the uncaused cause of everything. Amen. That's who it's talking about here. He says, it's all about, I'm going to praise You, O Lord, whom He, that is David, though a king, acknowledge as, what does he acknowledge Him as at the end of verse 2? The Most High, which simply means You're the Supreme Being. You're the Supreme One. Otherwise, I'm a king, but You're the King of Kings. And I am going to praise You. Now, we're going to stop right there. I'm going to put me a little mark right there. And we'll stop right there and we'll pick up next week, Wednesday. So, make sure you don't lose this sheet. And Lord willing, I have some more ready for you. In fact, I already got a little bit more ready over on, but I didn't give that out because I like to, trying to not waste paper. I like to try to have front and back page filled up with notes when I give it to you. So anyway, you save that and you'll be back next week and we'll continue digging in the Psalm. Now, let's stand.